Well, the pain and evil present in this world has caused one of my extended family members to have significant doubts about faith. They personally experienced the tragic death of a sibling at a young age. And more recently, they've been facing the pain of working through gender identity questions. And pain like that can make it natural to conclude, if God was good, life wouldn't be like this. And maybe you felt that way before. Or maybe you've had kind of wonderings like, shouldn't my relationship with God mean that life's not this hard? And many end up concluding that the presence of evil in the world is an unsolvable problem for Christianity. And the logic goes something like this. I'm taking this from a book called Surviving Religion 101. One, if God were all good, then he would want to prevent all evil. Two, if God were all powerful, then he would be able to prevent all evil. Three, evil exists. Therefore, four, an all-good and all-powerful God cannot exist. That's the logic. And the logic, at first glance, seems sound. But it's not. So this morning is intended as a gift for anyone who's ever wrestled with this question. And here's the good news that I have for you this morning. Evil is not a problem with no solution. Evil is not a problem with no solution. And to unpack this morning, we're going to ask three questions. I've got three questions for you this morning. First question, who's responsible for evil? Second question, does evil disprove God? And we're actually going to find out no, not if there's a good reason for it. And actually, evil disproves atheism, not Christianity. We'll get there. The third question, how does God respond to evil? That's where we're heading this morning. And it's going to start, and you might think at first this is a little rocky. Barry, I thought you were helping, not hurting. But sometimes, like when you build a house, you can look at the foundation and be like, man, there's all this dirt everywhere. I don't like this. It's too dirty. Well, when you see the finished product, all of a sudden you have a different opinion. And so don't get frustrated if early on there's a little dirt in the foundation, because by the time we get to the end, I think you're going to find that you are very encouraged. So evil is not a problem with no solution. The first question that we're going to look at this morning is, who is responsible for evil? And the answer, according to the Bible, is not singular. The answer actually is multifaceted. And so we're going to look at a couple different facets that answer this question, who's responsible for evil? And we're going to see that the first answer is humans. Humans. Look at James chapter 4. He writes, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You, humans, covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your lusts. So James here is saying that frequently evil comes from within us. Evil comes from within humans. In other words, some of the evil comes from within you. Some of the evil comes from in me. Some of the evil comes from others. We've been going through the book of Genesis, and we saw in Genesis chapter 3 that humans were the ones who caused the fall. Humans were the ones who introduced evil to the world. And I say, Barry, but it wasn't just humans. There was also the serpent in the garden, and I would say, actually, that's correct. Remember, there's a multifaceted answer here. So humans absolutely were responsible for bringing evil into the world, but there also was the serpent. And so that's another answer to this question, who is responsible for evil? Demons. We don't like to talk about demons much in America, but the Bible mentions angels and demons a couple hundred times. I think it's like 280 times. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians links evil to demons. Paul writes, "As for you," speaking to the church, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." He's talking about Satan here. He goes on to clarify, "the spirit," or the demon, "who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts." So there's evil desires, evil cravings, evil actions. And where does that come from? It comes from disobedience. In other words, following the spirit who works inside of those who are disobedient, Satan. Demons. Demons are responsible for evil. There's another agency responsible for evil according to Scripture. So first we saw humans, then we saw demons. Next we see nature. Nature. Romans 8, chapter 19. "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." But note this. Note what's true of nature right now. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its current bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time." And so these verses show us that some evil comes not from a person, not from a spirit, but actually from natural creation, which according to these verses experiences bondage and decay. And so that's when you think of, well, the evil of like animal attacks, killing someone, that's a frustrated creation. That's the decay of creation. When you think of destructive weather patterns, when you think of natural disasters and tornadoes and tsunamis, that's a creation that's subject to bondage. When you think of viruses, when you think of death, that's creation subject to decay. And when humans introduced evil to the world in Genesis chapter 3, one consequence in response to that evil was that creation was subjected to frustration, as these verses tell us. And notice it's a passive word. It was subjected, and so it raises the question, by who? And then Paul answers the question, by the will of the one who subjected it. Well, who's that? And that brings us to the fourth part of our answer to who is responsible for evil. And I want to be very careful how I say this one. And so I've got it in parentheses to make sure that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Because humans play a role, demons play a role, nature plays a role, but the God who created everything also plays a role. Now, I'm not trying to imply that God's this cruel entity delighting in evil by any stretch of the imagination, but I need to honor texts like this one. Look at what Isaiah chapter 45 says in verse 6 to 7. Here's what God says about himself. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness." Now note this. This is what God claims about himself. "I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." We can't ignore that in these verses, God actually claims responsibility at least for some calamity. Now, we can actually see this very clearly in the life of Jonah. So God had a plan to use Jonah to bring salvation to the city of Nineveh. But Jonah was like, not loving those people. And so Jonah starts to flee. But God doesn't abandon Jonah, and he doesn't abandon Nineveh, so what's he do? He sends a calamity Jonah's way. Jonah 1:4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. So Jonah's in this ship, caught in this storm. It's directly attributed to God as a storm that he sent. The sailors are terrified. They're throwing off all the cargo, so they're losing great wealth. They're terrified. It's probably the most traumatic experience of their life. Now, some in this moment would find themselves tempted to think, if there was a God, I wouldn't be in this storm. But Jonah would say, actually, because there is a God, I am in this storm. Now, right now, some of you may feel a little uncomfortable. Like, Barry, does that mean God's not good? Barry, you said this was going to be a gift that was going to help me. This is not helping. If we quit right here and our only concept of God was a God who might just willy-nilly, random, send you the most traumatic experience in your life, okay, I can see how maybe this we'd be a little bit discouraged. Why don't you just take that question right now, the uncertainty, just put it in your back pocket, because the answers are going to continue to unfold as we look further into what the scripture has to say. What I'd like you to hear, just in summing up this first point, who is responsible for evil, is that according to scripture, there's not any singular answer. It's some combination of humans, demons, nature, and God, and the combination can be different in any one circumstance of exactly what's working together to bring the calamity. We don't always know what the cause is at any given moment. Not all evil that we experience as the result of other people is demonic. So when your sibling gets mad at you, you can't accuse them of having a demon and say, "Get behind me, Satan." But there is some evil that is demonic. Sometimes when it rains, it's just rain. But some storms are God, like the one that Jonah experienced. Now, in one sense, all storms are God because he created the world and he created weather and nothing happens that catches him off guard. I get that. But in another sense, Jonah's storm was uniquely God. What's the point of saying that God sent this storm to Jonah if we're supposed to understand that every storm belongs to God in the same way? It's like, no, I think some storms are God in a more direct way. And so it's, you know, God's sovereign over everything. He knows the future. He's never caught off guard. And so if God's to know the future, that means he is either allowing or causing everything that happens. And which it is at any one time, I don't really know. I don't know how that all fits together. But it's clear from Scripture, evil comes, or the responsibility for evil is some sort of cooperation between humans, demons, nature, and or God using humans, demons, and nature. Now, you might be here thinking, I don't like God's involvement. I don't like that God would claim that he is the sort of God who would, you know, create calamity. And so it kind of brings us to the heart of this question. Does evil disprove God? Like, if there really is a God, would he really say that? Or maybe there is a God, but he's not good. Like, how could God be good if he's going to have any role to play in calamity? And so that brings us to our second question. Does evil disprove God? And the first part of our answer is that no, not if there's good reason to allow it. Not if there's good reason to allow it. Now, wade with me. We're still in the dirt right now, okay? But this is important foundation for the structure, the glorious structure that we're going to build at the end. Okay, so evil doesn't disprove God if there's good reason to allow it. So I just ask by a show of hands here, how many of you in this room have become closer to God because of pain in your life? Okay. Now, some would say, oh, by the way, in case you're just listening to the audio or watching on Facebook, I don't think there was a single hand that didn't go up. Maybe I missed one. Yeah, we've become closer to God because of pain. So there's at least one good reason. Now, some would say, A good parent would never allow their child to feel pain. I'd say, really? So my wife told me this week that she overheard our daughter Kayla literally groaning in pain through the door to her room, and it was actually because of something that Angel and I did. Our daughter Kayla, she was actually suffering based on our decision, and you know what it was that we did to her? We took her to the dentist to have her cavity filled. And the result was groaning and agony. So does that pain disprove our love as parents? No, not if there's good reason for it. And so it is with God. Pain doesn't disprove God's goodness or love if there is good reason for it. And the scripture gives us all kinds of good reasons for pain in our life. And so I'm just going to list some of them for you. And for starters, compassion. We saw this with Jonah. The theme of the book of Jonah is actually God's compassion. God wouldn't abandon Jonah to fling from him. He wouldn't abandon Nineveh because Jonah tried to run. Because God was a God of compassion, he went after Jonah and brought Jonah to Nineveh. It was about God's compassion. The storm, yes, it was a calamity, but it was for Jonah's own good, and it was for the good of Nineveh. Compassion is a good reason for pain. God's glory. It's one of the good reasons that Scripture gives. So we see this in Romans 9 when Paul's talking about, so he's talking back about Israel when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, brutally oppressed, and then God took action against Pharaoh. And look at what Paul writes, Romans 9:17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Through Pharaoh and through the judgments that God brought against Egypt, God was showing his goodness to deliver his people, his goodness to judge an oppressive nation, his goodness to bring freedom to those who were enslaved. The great glory and power that he had that transcended Pharaoh, God wanted to show the entire earth that there was a Lord who reigns, who can be trusted, who can be followed, who created the earth. That was a good reason for the pain that Egypt experienced. Another good reason is discipline. As parents, we know this. Sometimes your child needs to be disciplined, and it's not because you hate them. It's because you desire good for them. Hebrews 12, verse 5 says, God is like a good parent. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. If God's discipline were to be absent in our life, we might think emotionally that's a good thing. Actually, according to the scripture, that'd be a really bad thing. That would be actually an indication of lack of love, not of the presence of love. Another good reason for pain is power in us. And actually, we're going to hear more about this next week when Matthew preaches. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, power is perfected in weakness. And so convinced is he of this, he says, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And he talks about being pressed down and crushed and afflicted, but not destroyed and not abandoned, and how God's life is made manifest in him through this. Like, the power of God becomes ours in increasing measure at times through the weakness of our flesh. It's a good reason for some of the struggle that we face. Another good reason for pain is judgment. Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Before the flood, there was a level of evil in the earth, demonically inspired. We looked at this when we were in Genesis. That's actually beyond anything that the earth has seen in history, and probably beyond anything. Maybe when the Antichrist comes, we'll see something comparable. I don't know. But even then, no, because look, is everyone, except for Noah and his family, every intention of the thought of the heart was only evil continually. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And so God brought about a recreation. He decreated the earth, and then he recreated the earth because he wanted it to be filled with goodness and beauty. And so God was actually judging evil, removing evil. Another good reason for pain is character and hope. Romans 5, verses 3 and through 5. We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Pain causes us to grow in character, and pain actually gives us hope, according to Scripture. I'm not going to unpack that right now, but it's true. And the last good reason for pain that I'll mention right now is salvation. Salvation. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 4. This is a prophecy of what Christ would accomplish and what would happen to Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but he was pierced, that's evil, for our transgressions. He was crushed, he experienced evil for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And look at this. And the Lord, God has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Who did it? God laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This heavy stuff right here. It was the will of the Lord for Christ on the cross to experience what he experienced. He has put him to grief. And yet we know the end of the story is that this was all for us. So we're gonna begin to turn a corner here. The greatest evil ever perpetrated was also the greatest good ever performed. This is what was happening at the cross. It was the greatest evil in history. Nothing so atrocious had ever been done than God himself being attacked, crucified, nailed, destroyed, stripped, reviled, rejected, abandoned, betrayed. And yet, it was also the greatest good ever performed because this was God himself coming to face evil on our behalf so that he could display his love. Now, imagine how some likely felt at the cross. Okay, if there was a God, and he was good, and he was powerful, this evil would not be happening. The only innocent person who ever lived on earth would not be dying right now in this cruel fashion. But in reality, it was because there was a God, and because he was a good God, and because he was a powerful God, that's why the cross was happening. The cross was actually, yes, it was an act of evil, but it was also God responding to evil. It was the beginning of God's answer to evil. It was God's forgiveness for our evil. It was God promising that he's going to come and he was going to remake the world without evil. This was God's love. He was coming and he's saying, okay, mankind deserves my justice for their evil, but we should have been separated from goodness forever. Instead, God said, I will come and I will take evil on myself. I'll take the consequences of my own justice so that anyone who trusts in Christ, so anyone to that trust that Christ came and he hung there in our place so we would not have to experience the judgment of God. Instead, we could experience the love of God and he would provide a way for us to enter into an eternal world where there would be no evil for all eternity. And then he gives us a foretaste now by giving us the Holy Spirit in us so that we can begin to wage war against the evil in our own heart and walk in increasing and victory and looking more and more like Christ. So the greatest evil ever perpetrated was actually also the greatest good ever performed. It was God both judging our evil, making a way for us to escape the evil in this world. It was actually God providing solutions. It was love and justice on display. Justice because he took the consequence our sins deserved, and love because he gave us the grace and mercy and reward that Christ's perfect life had earned. And so you could say in one breath, well, God was responsible for the cross. That makes God evil. Or you could say, well, God was bringing about the greatest good. Or you could say humans were responsible for the cross. Or you could say, no, it was demons who are responsible for the cross. So the question might come, so who was it that was responsible for the cross? Was it humans? Was it demons? Was it God? Yes. According to Scripture, Christ was crucified from before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan from the beginning. And yet it was humans carrying it out. And yet it was humans inspired by all the anger of the forces of darkness. And so all these three things were coming together. Humans and demons meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's how God works. And we're going to go deeper into this. I've been kind of stalling a little bit with our Genesis series because I want to time it just right so that when we move into the new building, we start the life of Joseph from day one in the new building. And the life of Joseph has to, all these things happened to him, and yet God was bringing this great triumph through him. And in the middle of the story, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we're just going to look into the God meant it for good in our lives as we press into this series. But that's the way God works. That's the way he worked in the life of Joseph. That's the way he worked at the cross. You know, Satan means it for evil. People mean it for evil, but God means it for good, and God's at work for good in your life as well. Amen. If God can turn the greatest evil ever perpetrated into the greatest good ever performed, can't we trust that he has good reasons for allowing other evil as well? Now, you might be here this morning thinking, but I can't imagine any such reason for some of the atrocities that take place on earth. Imagine with me that you were the first to make contact with a primitive tribe. And you're out in the jungle, you find this tribe, and so you try to call home to announce your discovery, but you find out that you've got no signal. Now, the tribe sees you with this little device, and they're curious, and so you try to explain. Miraculously, this tribe speaks English. Don't know how it happened, just go with it. All right, so you explain to them in English, which they understand perfectly. You say, well, if there was a cell tower nearby, I could use this device to see and talk to people far away. Well, they look at you like you're nuts, and they reject your claim. Because since they can't comprehend how video chat could be possible, they conclude that there is no such thing. Well, we know that just because they can't understand how it can be true doesn't mean it isn't. And it's like that with God at times. Just because we don't know all the good reasons for all of God's actions doesn't mean there are no good reasons. Actually, the gap between God's infinite mind and our human mind, it's even larger than the scientific gap between America and a primitive tribe, which means we should expect that there will be things we don't understand. If it's like a prerequisite for a human mind to fully comprehend the divine mind in order to trust God, then there is zero possibility for trust. That's a very unreasonable request to make. So does evil disprove God? No, not if there's good reason to allow it. And so I've listed a number of reasons. Scripture gives us a number of reasons. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that the reasons for pain I listed are enough to explain every instance of evil in the earth. But that doesn't mean there are no explanations. There's likely a lot going on that we're unaware of. So the Bible actually was not intended as an encyclopedia to answer every question that we might ever have. The Bible wasn't written primarily to address the problem of pain, so we shouldn't be surprised when it doesn't answer every question that we have. But just because the Bible doesn't answer every question that we have doesn't mean that there aren't answers. And so, since God had such a glorious explanation for the greatest evil ever, we can trust that he has good answers to all our questions. And so evil does not disprove God, because there are good reasons to allow it. Some we know, and some that we'll find out someday when we dwell with him in eternity. There's a second part to our answer to this question: does God disprove, or does evil disprove God? And it's this. Actually, evil disproves atheism. Now, for the sake of time, all I can do is sketch the contours of this thought. I just wanted you to be aware that some of the world's greatest thinkers have thought this through and come to this conclusion, and it's a solid conclusion. So I'll give you a brief overview, and then we're going to move on to our third question. So atheists, and if you don't know what an atheist is, that's someone who doesn't believe in God. Atheists are often outraged at Christian moral standards. And their point is, well, since the world, according to them, is the result of random evolutionary chance, there's actually no basis for calling immorality evil. Actually, quick little side note. If they truly believe there's no basis for saying that something is wrong, then why are so many atheists so mad at Christians? If it doesn't matter how people live, then let Christians live how they want. A lot of atheists are inconsistent on this point. Okay, and rabbit trail. Back in. So if evolution is true, then the atheist Richard Dawkins is right when he says this. This is one of the hardest lessons for humans to learn, to admit that things might be neither good nor evil, neither cruel nor kind, but simply callously indifferent to all suffering, lacking all purpose. So what he's saying here is that logically consistent atheism admits freely there actually is no basis for declaring something good or evil. Now hang with me. Let's go a step further. If evolutionary progress is based on the survival of the fittest, it's based on the strong eating the weak, listen to this. Doesn't that mean that trampling on others to get ahead brings progress, not evil? And wouldn't that mean that to intervene on behalf of the weak would be to inhibit progress, not to do good? And so all of a sudden, atheists run into a problem here. Because almost everyone admits that when, for example, when Hitler the Strong was eating the weak, that was evil, not progress, and that intervening to stop him was good. And why do we believe that? Because there's such a thing as evil. And everybody knows it. So the atheist worldview is wrong. When an atheist feels moral outrage, that's actually an argument against their own worldview. So if you didn't follow all that, that's okay. Here's how I'm going to sum it up. This means an atheist cannot appeal to evil to disprove God. Because if there is no God, there is no evil. And so, as one apologist writes, either God exists and there is good and evil in the world, or God doesn't exist and there's no good and evil in the world. C.S. Lewis was aware of this, and this is part of why he moved from being an atheist to being a Christian. He describes his conversion this way. He says, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" And he realized, if you read Mere Christianity, you can go further into this argument. He realized the reason he had a sense of good and evil was because he had an internal sense of God being good and evil. And so he was comparing good and evil to the objective standard for good and evil, which is God, and it's just, which is made clear to us in the scripture. We have a measuring stick with which we can compare things to determine if they are good or evil. And so, just to sum up this point, it can seem really easy to poke holes in the Christian worldview and to think evil is a whole, but my question to those who are atheists, my question to those who reject God would be this: can you actually articulate a better worldview? Can you actually articulate one that leads to love and that leads to hope? Because Richard Dawkins admits there's really no reason for good or evil. So if the universe is just random chance and you're experiencing great evil and great pain, how are you in a better spot than the Christian? Because we're going to look at this third point. Christian, we have hope. We have strength. We have security. We have love. So that the atheist experiences just as much evil as the Christian, but how is the atheist in a better spot? Just their hope was a flimsy, well, I hope bad things don't happen to me. I hope I'm right and that when I die, there's I just cease to exist. How does the atheistic worldview of no God, the theology of strong eat the weak, how is that going to lead to a world filled with love and compassion? If there's no God who's filled with love and compassion, declaring love and compassion to be the good, wouldn't we expect to see like what happened with Nazi Germany and communist Russia? When pretty much for the first time in history, some nations didn't believe in any sort of God or spirituality at all. They were truly atheist. And all of a sudden, we had the greatest infringement on human rights in the history of the earth. How is there a better answer? How is atheism a better answer? Okay, so maybe you're frustrated by the presence of evil in the world and you're tempted to poke holes in Christianity, but can you articulate a better worldview that leads to love and hope? And I would say there is no worldview that leads to love and hope the way Christianity leads to love and hope. And that brings us to the third point, and this is what I really want to talk to you about this morning. How does God respond to evil? Because it is false to think of God as just standing by, doing nothing, doesn't care. Maybe he's like this boy holding a magnifying glass over an anthill, burning our feelers off. And that is not what the scripture says. According to scripture, the ultimate comfort isn't us understanding exactly why this is happening. It's not our understanding of who caused it. Was this demon and human, or was this like God and nature? That's not where the ultimate comes from. The ultimate comfort comes from knowing that God's the kind of God who personally invaded the world to combat evil. God's the kind of God who works for our good in the midst of evil. God's the kind of God who judges evil. God's the kind of God who promises to remake the world without evil. So I'm going to show you some verses that should encourage your heart. How does God respond to evil? For starters, God personally invaded the world to combat evil. And I'm going to give you a little flurry of verses here, starting with Philippians chapter 2. Christ, though he was in the form of God, emptied himself, being born in the likeness of men. God came to earth as a man. Why? 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Part of how he did this, Acts 10:38, he went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil. That's part of how God works in the world today, is through healing, whether it's spiritual or physical. He's counteracting the work of the devil. And then while he was here, he actually experienced evil himself. And so when you wonder, how far will God actually go? Does he really care about the evil in my life? How far will God go? Here's how far he will go. 1 Corinthians 15, or Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. He did not want you to experience that evil. He was willing to experience more evil than you will ever experience in order to aid us in this fight against evil. And as a result, he's already beginning to free us from the evil of sin in our life. Romans 6:14, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Sin shall no longer be your master. You have been set free from sin. There is far less evil in the world than there otherwise would be because the Spirit of God is taking up residence in billions of Christians across this earth. And are we perfect? No, but we're certainly not what we would have been without the Spirit of God at work in us. Amen. God personally invaded the world to combat evil. That's not all. God works for our good in the midst of evil. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And Scripture tells us all sorts of ways he does this. So when evil is present, first he exposes it. He gives us a book so that we know how to define what's evil, what's not. Our culture gets really confused, says some things are good. The Bible says it's not good. We don't have to wonder. God's exposed what's good, what's evil. That's part of him working for our good. But he goes further. When we experience evil, according to this verse, God forces it to do good to us. So Satan has an attack. He means to destroy us. And God looks at him and laughs and says, oh, yeah, you did that, huh? Watch how I flip this script. Just like what happened with the cross. Great evil. And God just kind of sits in heaven and laughs and turns it into the greatest triumph of all time. God does that. When evil is present, he strengthens you in the midst of it. So you're not overcome. He sustains you when you're in the valley. He's present with you. He's walking with you. He protects you. The devil can't cross the lines that God sets. He equips us to fight evil. He strengthens us to say no to sin. He gives us spiritual armor with the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the sword of truth and the shoes with the gospel of peace and the weapon of prayer, which isn't compared to any armor, but I think it's because it's too powerful. Like it can work long distance, it can work close distance, it can defend, it can attack. It's like this super weapon. We're equipped. And then don't forget this. A lot of times God just removes the evil. He heals us, or he triumphs in the circumstance, or he delivers. God works for our good in the midst of evil. God is always up to something good in your life, always. Yeah. So how does God respond to evil? He personally invaded the world to combat evil. He works for our good in the midst of evil. Another reason is that he judges evil. And you shouldn't be afraid. Like if we belong to Christ, we're not going to experience his judgment. This is really good news. Like God is not going to ignore the evil done against us. He's not ignoring the evil in the world. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. We don't have to worry about it. We can leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We don't have to focus on righting all the evil in the world because the Bible promises us God's not ignoring it. And so this frees us up to focus on the love that we are commanded to. We don't have to worry, well, I'm loving this person. Maybe I should be judging this person. No, leave the vengeance to God. God's going to figure all that stuff out. He's not ignoring evil. He knows about dictators. He knows about the murders, the rapes. He knows about all that, and he's got a plan for it. We don't have to understand how that's all going to work. We're freed to love unconditionally because God judges evil. Yes. And the last response I would like to show you this morning of how God responds to evil, God promises to remake the world without evil. Amen. Listen to these glorious, comforting words from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I heard a loud voice saying, look, so this is looking into the future, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or crying or pain or mourning. Those are the results of evil. The evil will be gone, and so the emotional responses to the evil will be done away with because the old order of things has passed away. So that means what we're experiencing right now on earth, the death that we experience is temporary. The pain that we experience is temporary. God's forever goodness is coming. Amen. Revelation tells us that when we see clearly who God is and all that he has done, we will no longer doubt his goodness or his power. There's going to be this throng of angels and saints, and they're going to be singing Revelation 15:3, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways." Just are your ways. True are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So he asked this question, who is the one who in that day who's not going to fear and glorify God? And the answer is no one. There's no one in this room who's going to be here thinking, guys, aren't you forgetting that there could have been less pain on earth? In that day, there will be in our mind no problem of evil. There will be no doubt. There will be no complaints. We will all be saying, just and true are your ways. And now we've entered into, at this point, to the forever goodness of God, which actually sometimes this doesn't always help when you're in the pain of the present, but it should if you rightly understood it. I read this week a book called The Case for Heaven by Lee Strobel, and he interviewed a philosopher, and this philosopher mentioned, he said, I love going to the Caribbean. Imagine walking down the beach. He's talking about forever here. Imagine walking down the beach, picking up a handful of sand, and then picking out one grain. That single grain, it would seem really insignificant compared to all the sand in your hand. But now compare it to all the sand on that beach. And then compare that single grain to all the sand on all the beaches and in every desert on the entire planet. And imagine that this one grain that you're holding, that represents your entire lifetime on this world. And all the mountains and beaches of sand and deserts of sand on the planet and all the lifetimes that those grains represent, that would just be the beginning of eternity. And now imagine that in your little single grain of sand, this life, imagine that you lived the worst possible life in this world, meaning a life of difficulty, a life of hardship, a life of pain. And he says, I don't want to diminish that. I don't want to diminish the suffering that some people go through. But if that one grain of sand represents an entire lifetime of struggle, it would pale in comparison to the mind-boggling bounty of sand in the entire world. And so Lee Strobel says, I processed that for a minute. Then I said, that reminds me of a quote attributed to Saint Teresa. In light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. Now, I get it. From this side of eternity, it doesn't feel that way. And that's okay. When we're in the midst of our struggle, I'm not trying to cause you to feel condemned. What I want you to understand is when you get to the other side and you actually see things in perspective, that's how you're going to feel. It's going to feel very different in light of having entered into the forever goodness of God and having answers to all your questions and seeing the promises and seeing what God had and how he was actually working the entire time. And so when we look at this and we see how God's response to evil, like what other worldview has that kind of comfort and hope to sustain them in the midst of the evil of this world? I challenge you to set forth a better worldview, one without God that leads to hope and leads to love. And so instead of focusing on the question, why did this happen? Who did it? Was this God? Instead, ask yourself, okay, who's God and what's he doing about evil? And we realize, wow, God is aware. God is caring. God is powerful. God is present. God is in control. God is sovereign over all of this. He's not caught off guard. He's the kind of God who invades the world and experiences evil in order to fight it. He's not distant, making us go through something that he won't go through himself. He's the kind of God working for good in the midst of evil. He promises to judge the evil against us, and he's going to remake the whole world without evil. That's who we worship, and that's why we can say, in the midst of our valley, I know the Lord is in control. It's why we can say, when I'm in the valley, I will fear no evil. It's why we can say, it is well with my soul. In 1873, Horatio Spafford planned to sail to Europe with his wife, Anna, and their four daughters. While I share the story, music team, why don't you come on up? So Horatio Spafford was planning to sail to Europe with his wife and four daughters, but he had a business emergency, and so he sent them on ahead, and he planned to follow in a few days. But tragedy struck. Their ship collided with another ship, and it sank in just 12 minutes. And only 81 of the 307 passengers survived. And his wife, Anna, was actually pulled unconscious from the water, but their daughters weren't so fortunate. And Horatio received this two-word telegram from his wife that said, "Saved alone." And he could have quit on God right then. He could have said, if there was a good God, this wouldn't have happened. But instead, he did something remarkable. While he was traveling to be reunited with his wife, he passed near the place where his daughters had drowned. And that night, from his ship cabin, he penned the now legendary words that became one of the most beloved hymns of all time. When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And then he goes on to describe God's goodness in the midst of evil, how God dealt with the evil of sin, and then looks forward to that coming day when evil will be no more. And instead of reading the words to you this morning, I'm going to invite us all to stand and sing this together. And each time you sing the words, it is well, this is a declaration of faith that God has solved the problem of evil, that God is the answer to the problem of evil. Jesus is the solution. Amen.